Well, 1 month from today, my wife and I will be boarding a plane to fly to Texas. We'll be there about 12 days to teach the first module of modern church history to the current class of Foundation Institute, the class of 2022. And I know you can't really see it from there, but that's what they look like. So there are 13 this year. And for some reason, they have a really good teacher-student ratio. There are 13 students and 11 faculty members, so that's about as good as you're going to get, I think, anywhere. The pictures on the outside with the faculty look a little older than the pictures on the inside with the students for some strange reason. A little more silver and shininess there. Of the students there this year, the class makeup is very different from last year. Last year, there were 10 graduates in August of the special class of 2021, which ran from January to August because of the delay due to COVID. This year's class began a couple of weeks later than usual, but still in August. Last year, there were, out of the 10 students who graduated, you could make a case for saying four of them were non-traditional, that is, older than, in fact, maybe even five, that is, older than in their 20s, for example. So half of the graduates were past 30, and some of them well past 30, and that's great. That's also an opportunity that's allowed. This year, there's just one such non-traditional student, one of the ladies, who actually is also relatively new to the church, and I understand she's just full of questions and always has more to learn, so that's exciting to hear, too. But there are six men and seven women. All six men and six of the seven ladies are typical college age from about 19 to 24. So it'll be an interesting and different second time around for us in teaching the class for the second time, which I guess college-type classes are to non-traditional students. Some of you are familiar with that. My wife is also, having gone back to school and graduating in 2002 from Ohio State, 3 years, in fact, after our son Rich did, and a couple of years, well, after Debbie attended for 2 years there and graduated herself later from another institution. But either way, I'm sure that the students at FI there, now the 13 still there, all intend to finish the job, to stay the course, to endure to the end. Not all students at Foundation Institute have. Some over the years have left partway through for various reasons. Some were only able to schedule time for one semester, not both, and perhaps hope to finish later on. Others just found for some reason that they could not stay. It was not for them, or they just didn't see it in quite the same way. So either way, I'm assuming that those who are there plan to finish the course. Now, those expressions, finish the job, stay the course, I think you're going to find today that there are some similarities in some ways between the sermonette you heard a little while ago and the sermon, with some thoughts coming into play. They should sound familiar, and not just because you heard a similar exhortation in the sermonette. Along that line, I was reviewing recently some notes I had from a link to a leadership blog that my wife subscribes to. And the notes were titled, Do You Really Finish Your Projects? Same basic topic. And I thought it was interesting in looking at the notes that she'd sent, and I'd attached some of my own, because he wrote a blog along those lines, he said, because he found that in his job, in him working with business people, he said, many people just don't finish what they start out to do. I think that sounds like it's a human proclivity. This gentleman stated that he found that in corporate America, this problem, not finishing a job, happens on two levels. Number one, people give up before the finish line. Or number two, they put the finish line in the wrong place. Now that's worth thinking about, isn't it? He said, there are two reasons that happens, he found. One is that people tend to lose interest and then they focus on something else before they're finishing what they're working on. They get distracted. Or number two, they tend not to take the time to assess or evaluate how well they did with what they were doing so that they can take lessons from that job to the next assignment. And so they make the same mistakes over and over again. And then they don't finish the job again. So he gave three reasons, which I thought were interesting, for why that happens, and he gave three ways to help avoid it. And every one of those reasons that it happens and things to do to avoid it, I found had scriptural principles. Projects are long and grueling. That's the first reason he gave for why it happens. He says that people just get mentally tired and spent as they near the finish line on big projects that just seem to go on and on and on. And I thought about Matthew 24 and verse 13. Maybe you had the same thought, where it says, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." Sound familiar? You bet it does. He said another reason that happens is that projects experience scope creep or mission creep. Both terms are used. The projects experience scope creep or mission creep. As the project goes on, changes are made, additions are put on top to what's been expected, and so it seems that the expectations always seem to crop up and get bigger and bigger, and the finish line seems to be moving further and further away. You know, I thought of another verse also in Matthew 24, verses 45 to 51. "Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and an hour when he's not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You might say that God's people and the church of God have experienced mission creep. Mission creep. The mission hasn't changed, but somehow our perceptions of how long we have to keep doing it have. Many of us have been in God's church for decades and had thought back all those decades ago that Jesus Christ would have returned long before now. And here we are, talking about the winter family weekend of 2021, which always happens, surprisingly, just a few days before the next year happens. We'll get home and turn around and it'll be 2022. And another year will have started as man counts time. The third reason that he gave for people not finishing the job is he says they simply lose focus. They lose focus. I thought of Matthew 24, verses 36 to 44. "Of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, my Father only. As the days of Noah were, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. In the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark, and they didn't know until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one taken, the other left. One apparently kept the focus, one loses the focus. Two women grinding at the mill. One taken, the other left. Watch, therefore, for you don't know what hour your Lord is coming." Losing focus. This gentleman gave three ways to help avoid the problem. I thought it was good. He said, have a clear picture of what it means to successfully complete the job. What does it mean to successfully complete it? Well, Matthew 25, verse 21. In the parable of the talents, his Lord said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Sound like a good match to you? What does the completed job look like? Second way, to help avoid the problem. He says, prioritize and reprioritize. Remember that thing about scope creep or mission creep? That's what this is dealing with. So if the finish line moves, he says, communicate clearly. Now he's talking about business managers, so you can see why he would put it that way. Communicate clearly. What do we do in our minds and on our heads, brethren, if the finish line moves? If you or I thought at one time the finish line was, let's say, 1975, what do we do when the finish line moves? Because we're not all that far now from 50 years after that. That's a lot of time. That's half a century. Generally speaking, that's more than half a human lifetime, unless you live to be 100 plus. So, prioritize and reprioritize. Two scriptures come to mind. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, the very first part of it. Paul wrote, "Then we who are alive and remain." Those are the only words I need to quote, and you know where I'm going. "We who are alive and remain." I could have also quoted 1 Corinthians 15, where he talked about, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." What did that reveal about Paul's thinking? And then the change, the reprioritizing that Paul did, look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul reprioritized. And instead of assuming that he would be alive when Jesus Christ returned, he just kept right on doing the job. Until, and when he wrote that last letter, he knew that his death was imminent. And that it would not be a matter where he was alive and remained when Christ returned. I think he's going to be quite surprised to find out just how many years went by after his death. But he came to understand he had to reprioritize. The third point this management consultant gave to help people not lose focus, he said, keep your people focused on what the true end point is. Keep your people focused on what the true end point is. Sometimes we lose focus because we get kind of fuzzy on what it looks like. Here's the true end point. Matthew 6, verse 33. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." That's the true end point. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You know, I just thought there was a lot to think about in those suggestions from a management consultant. And it came to mind as I got to thinking, even this morning, thinking, whoa, it's the 6th of November, 6th of December, we fly out of here. Where's the time gone? I thought about it a little bit, and I realized even more that there is actually a section in one of Paul's letters to the churches. It happens to be his second letter to Thessalonica, that seems to touch on so many of these themes. So many of them. So, I won't say it's my favorite scripture, Mr. Henderson, but it's, let's just say, it doesn't take very long to list the favorites, and this one would be in it. So let's take a look at that letter, 2 Thessalonians, because it speaks to us right now, since we are also among those who are the called according to his Spirit. It's something important for us to consider at any time. 2 Thessalonians will start in chapter 2 and verse 15. "Therefore, brethren, pray, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle or our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace," I mean, there's sermon material in there for a long time, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And there are overtones in those words of what we've already discussed. This is his basic directive or charge to the brethren. Stand fast and hold the traditions you've been taught. Don't go looking for loose bricks and trying to pull them down. Prove all things like the Bereans did by all means. But, as it says, they searched the scriptures daily whether these things be so. They didn't search the scriptures daily trying to find ways to deconstruct. There's a difference. But how do we get there? He adds a little encouragement here to his basic directive, of course. But how do we get there? Well, that's the next part. And that just continues in chapter 3. And I want to spend the rest of the sermon basically on the first five verses of 2 Thessalonians 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. He gives further instructions later, just about even the concept of who we associate with. Those, he says, who were known as brothers and who walk disorderly and don't want to receive those traditions and teachings, he said, you know how you should deal with that. You know how you ought to follow us. But he goes on for the rest of that letter. It's a fascinating letter when you stop and think about it. What is there to focus on here in these five verses? As I took a look at it, I saw at one main point in each verse. And each of those verses, with one exception, seem to have two sub-points. One verse just seems to be standalone, but the other four all seem to have sort of two sub-points to the overall point. And I want to talk about those because they do match the way we began today about the concept of enduring to the end, staying the course. First one, the main point is pray for us. There it is. Pray for us. Those entrusted, in this case, with doing a major portion of the care of the brethren. That's what Paul's job was, a minister, apostle to the Gentiles. Pray for us. What kind of prayer is he talking about? How should we focus our prayers for the work of the church and for the ministry? Why should we do this? Well, he gives two sub-points. He gives two reasons why to do it. The first reason he gives is that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. Well, let's stick with run swiftly. Glorified is really the second sub-point. That the word of the Lord may run swiftly. That's the first reason. God chooses to work through human beings to do his work. He has done it ever since he founded the church, and he did it before there was a church, when he worked with a nation of Israel and when he worked with the patriarchs. We know about the chapter of Hebrews 11, the chapter of the faithful. He's always taken that course, even though it necessarily means limiting the effectiveness of what he's doing. Have you ever thought about how frustrating that must be? Think back. Many of us have raised children, grandchildren. Some are dealing with great-grandchildren now. Think back to when you first tried to teach a child how to tie his or her shoes. Wouldn't it have been a lot less frustrating and a lot simpler just to do it yourself? Well, of course it would. But if you never taught your children to tie their shoes, can you imagine? You know, you get along in years, and maybe you're in a relaxing senior rest facility, and you're 99 years old, and your 75-year-old son comes to visit you, and his shoelaces are undone, and you say, "Come here." And you try to bend over and tie his shoes for him. You see the problem. You see the problem. Yes, it would be far more effective if God just did it somehow. You know, there are verses that talk about God could raise up stones to speak these words. But if he did that, What about the training involved for the people whose lips he's speaking through? That's the important thing. God is our parent. He is our father. And he is more interested in training us to assist him and be in his family with him and his son Jesus Christ forever than he is in seeing something get done perfectly all the time in a human realm. He's working with us. He's teaching us, just as you did with teaching and raising children or helping with grandchildren or whatever. Yes, it would be less frustrating to just do it yourself. But if that happens, then there's no learning involved of the next generation. No human is as effective as God. No human is without blind spots as God is without blind spots. Sometimes someone will ask me whether I believe, in light of whatever current events are going on in the world, if the return of Christ is really close. Well, you know, the answer to that question for the last 50 some odd years could have been yes, 50 years ago. One thing that has seemed to be revealed as I've researched material for this class for FI is that in terms of prophetic development, it seems like there was a kind of a turning point with the Six-Day War in 1967. It's as if prophetic events suddenly slowed down. Things that seemed like they were careening toward a rapid conclusion backed off. And suddenly the verses in Daniel 11 that talked about Jerusalem being overrun by armies, the armies that were overrunning Jerusalem in 1967 were Israeli, Jewish armies. And things seemed to change and slow down from the perceptions that many had before. Now, that's just my own personal take on it, but sometimes I'll hear words like, it just can't go much longer like this, or it can't get much worse than this. Well, that's from our perspective right now, where we are. I heard my dad say such things, and he's been dead for nearly 30 years. It can't get much worse than this. Well, yes, Dad, with apologies, it has. It has gotten much worse than this. So I don't know, and neither do you. We don't know. The finish line seems to be moving, doesn't it? So what does the completed job look like? That's what's important. So we pray that God's word may have with free course, that it may run swiftly to accomplish his purposes, his will, his design. I think maybe we should look at more than one model of how much time is left, because sometimes when I'm asked that question, it's almost always tied to current events or factors in the world. Why don't we look at something else? How about how much work does God have yet to do for his people? That's got nothing to do with the conditions in the world, except as we have to preach to them and model for them godly behavior. In 1 Timothy 2, the famous section where we're told you may want to keep your place in 2 Thessalonians, obviously we'll be keep coming back here quite a bit. 1 Timothy 2, very familiar, just a page or so over. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. We read that verse, and we miss the point of it. We focus on the fact, well, why should I pray for, you know, X, and you put in the name. Why should I pray for so-and-so, such-and-such a world leader? Well, Paul gives us the reason. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. That's the reason. So that his people have the ability and the freedom to do the job he's given them to do. That's the connection. So that God's people can lead stable, peaceable lives. What did that mean in Paul's day? Roman Empire was the ruling empire of the day. Well, back then, God prepared the world, the early New Testament world, to be able to spread the word. under Roman rule, with roads developed by the Romans, where travel was more accessible and possible than it had ever been before, with relatively safe travel because of the Roman armies, the highwaymen and the robbers were kept in check to a certain level because of Roman armies out there on the roads. Centurions around, even Paul's travels by ship, a lot of times there were military officials around too. And so God prepared a world for the gospel to be spread, in large measure by Paul and others as well. There are analogies for our day. There have been traditions of freedom of religion established in many of the Western countries, led by the United States, but echoed in other areas, where God's truth can be proclaimed because there's a certain tolerance of difference of belief. Now, we well recognize that there will come a time where, in one sense, that tolerance will cease because God's way will be taught, period. But it will be the law of the land. It will be the only religion, if I can put it that way, that exists. But it will be led by Jesus Christ, who is perfect. It would be a horrendous mess in the hands of human beings. So there are analogies. So what about things like the internet, which gives us an avenue to spread the gospel in a way that we could not have envisioned even 20 or 30 years ago? Again, doing research for this class, the print and radio and TV mechanisms and media were what were chiefly used 90 years ago and on up into the era of the Church of God that many of us became familiar with. That doesn't go very far anymore. It's too conflicted and distracted. You know, as a kid, I was in an area that was so off the main track that we didn't have three channel TV channels. We only had two. We had NBC and CBS. ABC didn't arrive for several years. How many channels are there now? Well, how high can you count? It's not the same. So things have changed, and God prepares a way. So we pray that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and reverence, and we can do his work. Where does Paul go with that? Well, he goes to verse 3 to 7. He says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." That's in their time when it's right. He'll choose that. Most will be in the second resurrection. "There's one God and mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Some phrases like that can sometimes be translated "at the right time." "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." And he goes on. But that's the point. He wants to talk about the work of God that God called him to do and what God's desire is for everybody. Same basic thought is in Ephesians chapter 6, in the conclusion of the armor of God. He asks for their help and their prayers that he can continue to do what he is supposed to do in carrying out God's work. Bless the progress of the work. So, that's the reason. God's word may have free course, that it may run swiftly. And the other part is that it may be glorified just as it is with you. So, there's the part, the two-pronged focus of the church's work we've always known. Preaching the gospel as a witness, caring for those that God calls. So, the gospel being glorified as it is with you, with the brethren, means this is what happens when people respond to God's calling. This is what a converted life looks like. And we're to be praying about that too, in terms of the ministry and their job. What's the result in the lives of people when God's word goes out? Well, you know, the parable of the sower, for example. You go to Matthew 13 and look at the parable of the sower. Matthew 13, parable of the sower, shows us the scattering of seed. We see the difference in what happens. Some seed fell by the wayside. The birds devoured those seeds. Some fell on stony places. This is all in the first 9 verses. Immediately they sprang up. They had no depth, but when the sun was up, they were scorched. They had no root. They withered. Some fell among thorns. The thorns sprang up, choked them. Others fell on good ground, yielded a crop, 160, 30-fold. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's what happens when the Word of God is glorified. It produces fruit. The last instruction Jesus Christ gave his disciples in John chapter 15 is the same thing. We read this every year at the Passover. The first 8 verses where Jesus compares himself to the vine and the Father is the vine dresser. And it says, every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. And even the branches that do bear fruit are pruned so that they can bear more fruit. So this is the point of the Word of God being glorified. We're reminded in 1 Corinthians 1 that God, all the glory for this belongs to God. And we're told what our, you see your calling, brethren. Not many mighty, not many noble, and so on. And the bottom line is, as Paul finishes out the thought, as he basically says, who does the glory belong to in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Verse 29 just gives the key part. He says, why is all this done this way? That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That's the focus. Are we staying the course in praying for each other, in praying for the work God is doing through his people? Are we viewing it in practical terms, logically? All that has yet to be done, personally even, or collectively? We don't know when Christ's return is going to be yet. Let's leave that to him and just keep on going. Keep on doing the work. Verse 2 of 2 Thessalonians 3 says that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. That seems to be the whole focus of this verse. It has no further point to make except the observation that not all men have faith. But I find it interesting that it says we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Now, sometimes we can just run that all together and assume that the same man is unreasonable and wicked. And yes, that happens frequently. But you know what? Sometimes you could even split them apart and say there are some who are unreasonable but not particularly wicked. And then there are others who are wicked, but sadly there's a genius behind their wickedness, if you know what I mean. So that's the whole focus. Do we see evidence in our world of the efforts of unreasonable and wicked men? And of course, it's not restricted to men. There's plenty that is happening that's not just wicked, but also unreasonable. It doesn't make any sense from any angle, and yet these things keep happening. They keep happening. I mean, sometimes you hear of news items where you can't make any sense of it. It's not only wicked, it just is totally illogical. There's no explanation. We need God's protection and his deliverance, brethren. The thought in this verse was really a continuation of the request for prayers, after all. Because he begins the verse with the word and. With that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Take a look through the book of Acts. Just page through Acts 19 and 20 and 21 and 22 and 23 and look at Paul's travails and trials and travels. Look at all that he went through with what God asked of him and what God called him to do. He had an astonishing life. I'm sure that he would certainly be on a short list for most of us of someone we want to talk to after the return of Jesus Christ. Want to talk to Paul. I'm sure the list is probably long for you too, as it is for me. I can think of so many that I want to have a conversation with. The thing is, we'll have all the time in the world. Time itself will be relatively meaningless. There will be times, of course, when we need to ask for specific reasons. Again, keep your place in 2 Thessalonians. But Luke chapter 12 points out that sometimes, in cases much like he's describing here in verse 2, we may find ourselves in a tight spot and we need special wisdom from God. And it says in verse 11 of Luke 12, "Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Then one from the crowd, and you know, he goes on to answer questions. But those two verses alone show us that there will be difficult times. Luke 12, verses 11 and 12. Are we staying the course in appealing to God to guide us with wisdom and deliver us from difficult situations over which we have no control? What about our ongoing FOI projects, for example, in various areas of the world? Some of those worlds are pretty near to unstable parts of the world, or unstable themselves at times. We're starting up again ever so deliberately and ever so carefully, you know, in this post-COVID-19 world as we seem to try to move past it a little bit. The numbers are falling and dropping. We'll see what that all means. Verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 3, it says, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." I think you can see the way I'm breaking these verses apart exactly what the points are. The Lord is faithful. That's the main point. And the two sub-points describe how he is faithful. Paul elaborates. Number one is, he will establish you. You know, my favorite verse on this subject ties into both sub-points here. Now, that's my favorite verse on this subject, on this topic, Mr. Henderson. And there are so many things we can learn from issues like that and how to be approaching God. And it's in 1 Peter chapter 5. It's at the end of a section where Peter talks a lot about humility. Mr. Henderson referenced that as well. And I was struck this week by reading up on some of the accounts of the memorial service for General Colin Powell, former chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff and, of course, working with administrations of the government of the United States. His son made a point. He said that about his dad, he said, "My dad treated the hot dog vendor, the janitor, and the bank teller the same way he treated a world leader." I think that's an interesting comment of character, isn't it? My dad treated the hot dog vendor, the janitor, and the bank teller the same way he treated world leaders. That's a rather nice legacy to leave behind, isn't it? Well, ever so often, someone without God's Spirit still has elements of biblical points of character that can be emulated and observed. But in 1 Peter chapter 5, after that section on humility, he says in verse 10, "May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever." But that part in verse 10, "after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish you, strengthen and settle." It says, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, he will establish you. Think about that. It ties back to some of the elements in the very first verse in Thessalonians. Pray for us. God being glorified by the actions and conduct and character of his people, of course, if they're obeying him and reflecting his godly character. There's the principle, of course, from the book of Proverbs of wise counsel. How does he establish us? Well, sometimes we need to learn how to seek good advice. Proverbs 15:22 and Proverbs 11:14 talk about the principle of, you know, in the multitude of counsels there is safety, and talks about the value of wisdom and wise counsel. Proverbs 15:22 and 11:14, look them up. Those are areas where we can find how God can guide us and establish us and help us. The second part of the verse there in Thessalonians says that he will establish you, and then he says, and guard you from the evil one. That's necessary too, isn't it? Guard you from the evil one. God cares for his people, and he does look after them. In fact, right there in 1 Peter, where we just were, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, it says, "You younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you be submissive to one another. Be clothed with humility. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." And then the warning, "Be sober, be vigilant," or "be self-controlled, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." We had just a great word picture of that from one of the sermonettes at the feast in Orange Beach. About, it said it was like the period of time before Satan must be released, it says. He was pacing back and forth like a caged lion. How true that is. And then it says, "Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." God cares for his people, and he does look after them. Sometimes we don't understand why certain things are allowed. But again, I come back to a friend in the ministry, words at a funeral I heard him deliver, Mr. Tom Clark, when he said, "There are questions for which we have no answers today." There are questions for which we have no answers today. And can we accept that? Can we be good with that? And say, "I will understand in time when he's ready." Have you ever noticed the part about guarding from the wicked, how many references there are to Satan in the part about the spiritual armor of God? You ever notice that? In Ephesians chapter 6, maybe just a quick look. Ephesians chapter 6, my verse 10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God." What's it say first in verse 11? "That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Boom. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Boom. "But against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age." Boom. "Spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Boom. "Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand." And then it gives all the examples of the various parts of the armor. And verse 16 refers the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. How many references there are in there to Satan or his methods of attack? And God says he'll guard us from him if we put our lives in his hands. How important is that? Well, it's important enough that it fits into the model of prayer that we ought to be heeding and thinking about and using. In Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13, what does it say toward the end of that sample prayer? "Lead us not into temptation." Lead us not into temptation. Because that's how Satan works. It says, "But deliver us from the evil one." And that's something we're to be constantly keeping aware of in our prayers to God. That there are things in this world with which he can distract God's people. We ask for help and strength to resist that and not fall temptation, not fall prey to his wiles. How do we handle temptation? Do we realize who's behind it? Satan, you know, like terrorists, has no morals. They're not, you know, they are amoral. He is amoral. He has none. He has no compunctions about whom he destroys. Just as God would like to see all of his children given salvation, Satan would like to see all of them denied salvation. Just as God has a plan of salvation, Satan has a plan of destruction. Have you ever thought about it that way? Whose wishes will be honored in your life and mine? That's what's important. Are we staying the course and being faithful to God in return for his limitless faithfulness? You know, Philippians 1:6 says that he will perform this job. He who has begun a good work in you, as you know, Philippians 1:6, will perform it, will finish in us what he started. Finish the job. Okay, we started talking about that somewhere earlier today, I think. Verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 3. "And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you." That's the main point. And here the word both, tips you off to what my two subpoints are. Verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you. In what ways? Paul gives two ways in which he had confidence. Number one, that you are doing the things we command you is what's implied. And the second one is that you will do, so that you're doing what you should do and that you will do what you should do. That's where his confidence came. He was sure that even when he was absent, those people could be relied upon to be obedient. You know, you've probably heard a quote about character means doing what you know is right, even when no one is looking. And somebody else added, although you suspect they might be. That epitomizes the Thessalonians. Look at, you know, read through both these letters sometime. Read through 1 Thessalonians and look at some of the just references that you can draw out on occasion, chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. He talks about, we give thanks to God always for you all, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, knowing your election by God. Chapter 2, in verses 13 and 14, we thank God without ceasing when you received the word of God. You welcomed it, not as the word of men. You became imitators of the churches of God in Judea. Chapter 3, the first 10 verses are praising them for their faithfulness and their willingness to be obedient. And the second letter, it follows in much the same vein. We've seen parts of it already. You know, how would you like to be described as he did in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 13? We are bound to give God thanks to God always for you. Paul says, I can't help it. I can't help myself. I have to thank God for you. Wouldn't we like to have that description apply to us? You know that Cleveland church? We can't help it. We have to thank God for them. They're so special. Well, that'd be nice to be said of all of God's people, wouldn't it? That's what we want. Are we staying the course? Paul was sure they would because he said, both that you do and will do. They had a certain reputation in his mind. He was confident of them as much as we can be in any human being. In verse 5, it says, may the Lord direct your hearts, all right? That's the overall point. It's an interesting turn of phrase. What do we usually contrast the word heart with if we're talking human beings? Don't we usually say something like hearts and minds? We say heart and mind to illustrate what? Well, we usually mean it to contrast two proclivities in humans. The emotional side, that's what we mean by heart, and the thinking or reasoning or logic side, that's what we mean by mind. They both play a vital part in our lives. But I find it interesting that God here inspired Paul to appeal to the people then to let God direct their hearts or their emotions. Some of the things he had said to them indicated that he already knew they understood with their minds and that they had proven what God's way was. But in this particular verse, in this verse of this letter, he says, now may God direct your hearts into something. And he lists two things. He says, into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Whenever he writes that way, I think it's important for us to try to dissect it. What's the definition of emotion? Well, according to the OED, the Oxford English Dictionary, this doesn't sound too great. It says any agitation or disturbance of mind, feeling or passion, any vehement or excited mental state. Well, that's the Brits for you, Oxford English Dictionary. What do you expect? Author Daniel Goleman, who wrote Emotional Intelligence, Why It Can Matter More Than IQ, and several other books, he says this, I take emotion to refer to a feeling and its distinctive thoughts, psychological, biological states, and range of propensities to act. In other words, it's a feeling and it has distinctive thoughts associated with it, and sort of a psychological approach. Even biological, there can be, you know, your heart can race when you get certain emotions, or your blood can run cold, they say, if you get certain emotions. and propensities to act. Some people will say, well, I have a temper. I just can't help it. Oh, yeah? Sure you can. You have a choice. You have a choice. The choice can be to act in a godly way or not restrain the 10 propensities to act. Now, clearly, one thing about emotions we can say, they are a vibrant and alive and active and colorful part of our lives. But you know what? According to Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, it has to be yielded to God. May the Lord direct your hearts into, number one, the love of God, and number two, the patience of Christ. Look at what it's doing to our world, brethren, when people don't have the stabilizing power of the Holy Spirit. What happens when they give vent and rein to their emotions and feelings about things? It's not good. God is asked by Paul, direct their hearts, our hearts. He says, into the love of God. What's that love like? Well, there are several famous verses. You all know John 3:16 because you see it every time you watch a football game. Somebody in the stands has John 3:16 up there. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoso believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. All right, that's how much God loves the whole world. Even the people who we might look at and say, you mean you love them too? You got to be kidding me. He loves everyone. That's amazing. Are we learning to do that? Learning to look past the maybe unlovable parts now and say, what will it be like when such a person is called by God and has a mind open to his truth? And John 15 and verse 13, Jesus told his disciples, greater love than this has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. Are we learning to love like that with our feelings? And of course, the hallmark of our lives, John 13, he told his brethren, he says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Those are all ways in which God's love is evidenced from him. And Paul said, he prays that God, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. How should it be directed? Well, how many verses can we turn to that define godly acting based on what? 1 John 5:2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. 1 John 5:2, now verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So if we have the love of God in our hearts, our emotions, how will we view God's law? As a joy, as a guidepost, as a lamp to my feet, like David said in the Psalms. Not as burdensome. That's an emotion. Pretty powerful stuff. How close are we to God and his ways? 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17, goes the other verse, the other direction. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Paul just said, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Now John writes, if you do this, God's love is not in you. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, it's of the world. It's temporary, it's passing away, and it's lust. He who does the will of God abides forever. 1 John 4, verses 16 to 19. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. He is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Here's how love has been perfected among us, so that we can have boldness in the day of judgment. You know, we're not going to approach the return of Christ in our minds by saying, oh, I hope I make it, I hope I make it, I hope I make it. Have boldness in the day of judgment. Like Paul did, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. So are we in this world, he said. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. He who fears has not been made perfect in love. If we were to approach God's throne fearful, saying, I wonder what he'll say, I wonder what he'll say, I wonder what I'll say, we're already missing something. So those are things to think about. That's why we have to pray and ask for the guidance that Paul encouraged us to do. And there's one more way we're supposed to ask God to direct our hearts in that verse. Remember what it was? Into the patience of Christ. How much do you think about that? I mean, we read Philippians 2, verse 5 all the time. Philippians 2, verse 5, it says, as you know full well, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What kind of mind was that? Well, then it describes it in the next three verses. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Patience. How long must that 33 and a half years have seemed to him? I mean, 33 and a half years, we think, boy, that goes by in a blink. But here was someone who was used to never-ending time and eternity. And now in such a different form, it was a different experience completely. I mean, if 1,000 years are like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years, that day like 1,000 years part, I mean, how many days are there in 33 and a half years? And I won't bother to calculate it now. Let's see. I got my calculator right here. A lot. How long did it seem? I don't know. Even when he prayed in John 17, he said, restore to me the glory which I had with you before the world was. How patient did he have to be to wait for that? Because he knew what he had lost, what he had laid aside, I should put it that way. The plan had been envisioned from the get-go. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. Make man in our image, after our likeness. They had an idea of what they wanted to do a long time ago. What about Romans 8, where it talks about how we must have a need for patience too? How we eagerly wait, but we're patient. Now, some people can tend to confuse God's patience with slackness. Peter warned about that. Remember what he said? In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, he said this, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but instead he is long-suffering toward us. He's patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So those are things to think about. May the Lord direct your hearts, Paul said, into two things, the love of God and the patience of Christ. That bears thinking about. Are we staying the course in asking God to direct our hearts as well as our minds into his love and his son's patience? It's a tall order. This week in Accord, Mr. Britton Taylor spoke briefly of the feast experience that he and his wife Donna had this year in Orange Beach. He neglected to tell about his kidney infection that sidelined him in the hospital for 3 days, but he did manage to come through that as well. And he noted how far behind us that already is. He's right, you know, it's almost 6 weeks since the last great day. 6 weeks ago today was the weekly Sabbath during the Feast of Tabernacles. 6 weeks ago. And we've made the announcements about the Winter Family Weekend. You know how far away that is? 7 weeks. 7 weeks from today will be December 25th, would be the day of the, you know, webcasting of the service from Louisville. 6 weeks ago, we were at the feast. 7 weeks ago, 7 weeks from now, we could be in Louisville, those who will be there. So we've already been given our assignments for the upcoming Winter Family Weekend. And they've asked my wife, especially, and me to do another session on song leading and assisting, song leading and accompanying, and I knew it would come. Dr. Levy said, can you do one class on modern church history at the Winter Family Weekend? Somehow I knew that was coming. One class? They had 20 classes, Ralph. How am I going to do one? Anyway, we'll see what happens. But that's only 7 weeks away. 7 weeks away. Time is a strange creature. Sometimes I've heard it said, the days seem to drag and the years appear to fly. Isn't that true once in a while? The days can seem to drag past sometimes while the years can fly. And as we know, God's plan is being enacted in our lives from year to year, no matter how much time it takes. The world is going to go its own way for a period of time yet. We don't know how much. A period that God will determine is right. And that He will determine when it's time to say, enough. Enough. It will not be able to find its way because the only way to live is what is being rejected. All of that can, brethren, and should give us a boost in the realization of the need for His plan, for the way, as it's called in the book of Acts, to be put into place for all humanity. Are we ready to stay the course and finish what we started? Do we know what the finished job looks like? Are we taking Paul's letter to the Thessalonians to heart? Will we stay the course? We must.